Matthew chapter 4 this evening. Matthew 4, page 809, if you're using one of the church pew Bibles. This is our fourth sermon in this little series that we're calling We Preach Christ. Of course, 1 Corinthians 1:23 is where we get that language where Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." As we've said, it's a message which is utter foolishness to the world, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so that's been our theme verse for this series. That was our first sermon a few weeks ago, We Preach Christ. And what we're doing is exploring the different aspects of this ministry or the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus. I gave a much longer rationale before. I won't go into it again, but suffice to say, we're facing a couple crises. One, social, the increasing marginalization of Christians in our North American society. But then the other crisis is theological. That is, Christians have been undertaught and doctrinally malnourished over previous generations. And so we, frankly, need to step up our game. There's a lot of sincere Christians in our nation, I believe. But according to some recent studies, we in the American church, we really love the Lord Jesus, but we don't really know much about the Jesus whom we really love, as he's conveyed to us in the scriptures. And so we're trying to do our part here at Westminster PCA. In this series, we want to learn more about the Jesus whom we love and whom we serve. And we've said before that the gospel can be defined, at least in one way, like this. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive, you get Christ and all his benefits. Not just forgiveness of sins, we do get that, hallelujah, but Christ and all his benefits. And so we want to know about this Jesus, our mediator. So what benefits does he mediate to us, his people? Well, that's what we're studying in this series. So far, we've thought about Christ's incarnation. We've thought about how the Savior is full of compassion for his people. And tonight, we want to see Christ in his active obedience. Christ is the obedient son that Adam should have been. And we'll get more into that in a moment. The active obedience of Christ. But before that, let's pray and let's ask for God's help and then we'll read his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, like Samuel of old, our prayer this evening is, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to his church in this portion of your word to us tonight. Give us grace to believe it, and give us faith to receive and rest on Christ as he comes to us in the gospel, for we do ask it in his name. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, the first 11 verses. This is God's holy word. Hear it. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him. Behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. Some of you may have heard this story before regarding J. Gresham Machen. J. Gresham Machen was the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He was one of the founders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and he founded that denomination after having been suspended from the ministry in the Northern Presbyterian Church for having the audacity to insist that the church's missions agency should be doing, you know, missions, biblical missions. Well, some years later, he had traveled to Bismarck, North Dakota, and he was there fundraising, trying to garner support for this fledgling new Presbyterian denomination, the OPC. Machen had long been in frail health, but he had decided to honor some speaking engagements in North Dakota in December of 1936. But he developed pleurisy in the exceptionally cold weather there. Well, after Christmas, he was hospitalized for pneumonia, and he died January 1st, 1937, at the very young age of 55. And just before his death, famously, he dictated a telegram to his longtime friend and his fellow seminary professor, the Scotsman John Murray, back in Philadelphia. That famous telegraph, that note from Machen's deathbed to his friend, it said this: "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." The active obedience of Christ. Friends, I wonder if you realize what a storehouse of good news there is for you in the doctrine of the active obedience of Christ on your behalf, and all the benefits that are poured out for you because of it. Here's the theological, short theological lesson for you, in case you ever hear these terms thrown around. Christ's active obedience is what Jesus did, and Jesus' passive obedience is what was done to him, right? Active and passive. Christ's passive obedience would be his death on the cross. The death sentence was done to him as he was slain on our behalf. Well, Christ's active obedience is his perfect obedience to God's law, the things he did. He obeyed it on behalf of his people as our representative. And understanding Christ's obedience helps us to rightly orient and situate our own obedience as Christian people. And of course, this is crucial in a day when holiness seems to be at an all-time low, and many Christians seem to blow off the need for things like Christian duty and Christian obedience. Whenever talk arises about obeying God's commands, oftentimes you'll hear things in conversation. Folks will say things like, "Obedience? Obeying God's commands? That's legalism." Well, no, it's not, actually. Christian obedience is a crucial part of life as God's redeemed child. But at the same time, sometimes we read a passage like this, and we think, here's what I need to be doing, like this. Well, yes and no. Certainly Christ is our example. We are to learn from him. That's absolutely true. But I really like how one commentator put it. He said, "The Bible remedy to the guilt of sin and the call to obedience is not first to copy Jesus' methods." That's not where to begin. "We do not begin with our duty, but with Christ's obedience for us. And once we rightly understand Christ's obedience for us, then we can rightly understand our duty to obey in the Christian life. It's a matter of getting it oriented and situated appropriately." And understanding Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11 goes a long way in helping us grasp that understanding. Now, as we look at Matthew 4, remember where we are at this point in Jesus' ministry. This is just after his baptism in the River Jordan by his cousin John. Remember, it's an epic scene, quite frankly. The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. The Father's voice speaks from heaven, saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." All three members of the Trinity are present at this glorious moment, the debut of Jesus' public ministry. You can almost feel the excitement amping up as you're reading it in the gospel accounts. The Messiah is here. He's on the earth, and he's launching out publicly. This is going to be big. And right after that, this great Trinitarian moment in Jesus' baptism, Mark chapter 1 tells us that after that, Jesus goes alone into the wilderness in the desert by himself. Seems a little anticlimactic, but Mark chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that he was driven there by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit compelled him to go out into the wilderness. This is something he had to do, you see. It's part of the will of God. It's part of the program of God for our salvation. So here Jesus is. He's in the no man's land of the wilderness. There he fasts for 40 days and nights, over a month. And there, weak, and no doubt starving, he's tested. Satan himself comes and he launches a three-pronged attack. And as many commentators point out, like Adam, Jesus is tempted by the devil. And like Israel, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And in these schemes of Satan, here in this chapter, there are three kinds of temptations that we see. And so the first thing, and the first point of our sermon, the first kind of temptation, is Satan tempts Jesus to be dissatisfied with God's provision. A temptation to be dissatisfied with God's provision. In verse 3, you see, the devil says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Again, the Lord Jesus has been fasting 40 days. He's starving by now, surely. Why not use the power that is properly and rightly his as the Son of God and make bread from stones? Seems perfectly reasonable suggestion, doesn't it? I really like what one commentator said. He goes, "The power of temptation, you know, often lies in its very plausibility. The power of temptation lies in its very plausibility. The sin that we're being tempted with, or the sin that we're entertaining in our mind, seems plausible at first blush. Strictly speaking, of course Jesus could do that. It's his right to wield whatever cosmic supernatural power he pleases. He's God. He could do whatever he wishes. But if you dig a little deeper beneath the plausibility in any temptation, and you'll soon find the lie. Jesus here exposes Satan's lie. He responds by saying, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And of course, we've been studying through Deuteronomy in our evening sermon series with Kyle, so you remember the context. Moses is rehearsing to Israel how God cared for them during those 40 years in the wilderness. As we come to Deuteronomy, they're on the cusp of entering the promised land, and Moses is telling them why they endured all that they did. Deuteronomy chapter 8 says this, "The Lord humbled you, Israel, and let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, in order that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Israel, as we have seen in our Deuteronomy series, was so often dissatisfied with precisely what the Lord God provided them. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and that passage tells us that God's design in the trials that he had Israel endure was so that they might learn to depend more upon the word and promise of the Lord, to depend more on that than they depended upon bread for their stomachs. That was the design that the Lord would have them learn, that truth in those wilderness temptations. And you know, as we come to Matthew 4 and we see Jesus enduring what Satan's dishing out, sometimes Satan's not very clever. Or if he is clever, he's not terribly creative. The temptation to which he's subjecting Jesus here is the same temptation that he employed way back in the Garden of Eden in primeval history. It's the same tactic. When Satan darkly implied, remember, that God's word was overly restrictive. That's what he implied to Adam and Eve. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? Well, any but that one. Ah, well, why not that one? God won't let you eat from that one? Well, why not? Seems petty of him. Seems overly restrictive. Why is God denying you that good thing? Isn't that mean of God? He's only given you this when he could be giving you more. It's a powerful temptation. It's a darkly powerful temptation. Many of you know this. Someone I know very well is often reminding me that this is true throughout humanity. We see it all the time. Even those that we suppose must surely be content with all they have, millionaires and billionaires. Actually, many of us know that very well, that the more we have, the more we want. And the more we have, and yet we never have enough. And we're tempted, aren't we, to begrudge God or to resent the Lord for failing to provide for us by our ever-fluctuating metric of satisfaction. That's exactly the temptation ploy that Satan used on Adam and Eve. It's exactly the same ploy that he is attempting to use with God's own Son here as well in Matthew chapter 4. So there's the first temptation that we see, a temptation to be dissatisfied with God's provision. But then the second temptation tactic that Satan uses is a temptation to doubt God's word. A temptation to doubt God's word. Look with me at verses 5 through 7, if you would. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So here's Satan again, nothing original, using that ancient tactic once again. "Did God really say," he said to Adam and Eve in Eden, "is that the word God really spoke? Can you trust what God said? I don't know if you should believe it. You see Adam and Eve, well, I don't know, baby. Maybe he didn't say quite exactly that. I don't know. And then, of course, he flat out lies and he contradicts God's word. You will not surely die, he tells Eve. God won't follow through on his promises. He won't follow through on his threats. Doubt it. And so here we are now with the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, and if you can believe it, the stakes are even higher at this point. Satan tries to be a little more crafty, but it's the same basic strategy. And he quotes scripture. He's very coy. He quotes scripture to see if he can lure Jesus in. One commentator reminds us, Satan loves to use the Bible in order to give sin some plausibility. Satan loves to use the Bible in order to give sin some plausibility. And so Satan quotes from Psalm 91 here. Come on, Jesus. The Bible says God will do this. He will protect you. He will give his angels command concerning you. You won't dash your foot even on a rock. Is God a liar? Why don't we find out? Let's see if God will do what he promised to do in his so-called trustworthy word, huh? Several commentators point out Edmund Clowney's paraphrase of Satan's temptation to Eve. And Dr. Clowney paraphrases it like this. Eat it. You will not surely die. God has lied to you. To Christ Jesus, he said, jump. You will not surely die unless God has lied to you. But notice Jesus' reply. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, this time from chapter 6, verse 16, and he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, think with me that the context of Deuteronomy, it brings us back to Israel. They're in the wilderness, and God, through Moses, he's admonishing the people to be faithful to him, to the Lord, when they finally enter the promised land. And verse 16 is an embarrassing reminder of a time when they did test God, and they grumbled against him, complaining that they had no water. And of course, remember, Moses ends up striking the rock on account of their grumbling and griping and complaining. And so, as God, through Moses, is admonishing them in Deuteronomy 6, he's urging Israel to not repeat their previous sin and not repeat their previous mistake. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you did back at Massa. That's what it says there in the chapter of Deuteronomy 6. Did God really say you will die, Adam and Eve? Will God really take care of you, Israel? You know, you had food and shelter in wilderness, or in Egypt, rather. You had food and shelter back in the kingdom of Egypt. Some God, he brought you out of the world's most mighty empire where you had provision and protection. Now you'll probably just die out here in the wilderness. Some God you have. And now Satan comes once again against Jesus, tempting him to doubt God's promise of protection, tempting him to doubt God's word, which is an age-old tactic that he loves to do. So that's the second temptation that we see him employ. First, a temptation to be dissatisfied with God's provision. Secondly, a temptation to doubt God's word or doubt God's promise. But then finally, thirdly and finally, a temptation to desire God's power. A temptation to desire God's power. Look with me again at verses 8 and 9 and 10, if you would. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Well, here again, we have the Garden of Eden recapitulated in a new scene. If you recall, God had made Adam and Eve his vice regents, hadn't he? He'd made them rulers over all the earth, exercising dominion over the land and the creatures. And when you stop back and you think back to Genesis, remember, by the way, prior to the serpent speaking, who were the only ones able to speak in Eden? God, Adam, and Eve, the only three who could speak. Adam and Eve, you remember, were given the right to name the creatures. That was their duty, especially Adam, as they were assigned as vice regents over all the earth. And if you know anything about the theology of Scripture, in Scripture, the right to name things is a really, really big deal. And it conveys lordship and mastery. And the original name giver from whom it all stems, of course, is God himself. What I'm getting at is that Adam and Eve were already like God in the way and in the capacity he had made them and in the capacity and the situation in which he had planted them. The Lord had given them immense privileges as the most exalted over all his creatures. And here comes Satan. He comes along and says, you know, if you do what I suggest, you can be like God. One commentator puts it like this. He said, instead of living under the rule of the Lord and guarding the garden into which the Lord had placed them, Satan suggested that he could help them erect a kingdom of their own, independent of God's rule, equal to his. They could be rivals to his mastery. God would be, in Satan's vision, an object of jealousy, not a person to be trusted. Satan gets his hooks in with that insinuation, doesn't he, to Adam and Eve? You will be like God if you do this. Here's a shortcut. I've got an easier way for you. I know God said you were supposed to obey his commands and then expand the territory of the garden over all the earth and cultivate this kingdom of life and immortality and paradise, and then you will dwell forever in that state of bliss with the Lord. I know you. That's what he told you to do, but I've got a shortcut. You can get that glory without all the hard work of obedience. Just eat this fruit. That one right there. That's all you have to do. Easy. And instead of Adam saying, hold on here, serpent. Number one, why are you talking? No one gave you the right to speak. You're a creature. Be quiet. And number two, how dare you impugn the honor of Almighty God? And with that, what Adam should have done is defended his wife, obeyed God's command to guard and keep Eden, and he should have slaughtered the serpent right there. He should have said, no, Satan, that's not how it works. God gets to determine how we get to glory, not you. No shortcuts. Those are illegitimate. God's path that he has set out for us. That's the only legitimate path, and that's the way that we're going to pursue to get to the glorious state that he's promised us. But no. Eve saw the fruit. She saw that it was good. It was able to make one wise, and she ate it. And she gave it to Adam, and Adam did too. And now man's dominion over the world is shattered, and man is subject to creation, toiling with pain and sweat and tears and eventually death. Fast forward 5,000 years or so, give or take. Now we have the second Adam. Adam should have obeyed, and of course paradise, Eden, would have been perpetuated. Here's Jesus, the second Adam, and there's a possibility now. Paradise can be regained if he will obey God perfectly and if he will succeed where Adam, our first father, failed. And now Satan comes once again with that shortcut temptation tactic. All the kingdoms of the world will be yours, Jesus. You don't need to spend 33 years of perfect obedience to the law of God. There's no need for death. There's no need for torture. There's no need for the cross. There's no need to be forsaken by the Father. All of it can be avoided, and you can have glory now, right now, if you will but bow to me. And Jesus answers with words that Adam should have employed in ancient Eden. Begone, Satan. And Jesus again cites Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13 this time. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, if you think of the context of Deuteronomy, Israel, they're getting ready to take possession of the promised land. And God is telling them, Israel, sons and daughters of Israel, I'm going to bring you into this promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey. When you get to this glorious, blessed place, do not neglect me. Don't fall into godless pagan idol worship as you did back with that golden calf. Stay faithful to me alone. Several commentators point out that it was the appeal to desire, to illegitimate desire. That was the allure, frankly, of paganism. That's why they were whisked away into paganism. You know, basically the appealing to the sensibility of we have good things and we want more. We want more of those good things. All these pagan gods, they promise us more, right? Rich harvest and fertility and victory in battle. They promise us money and prosperity. If we do these little rituals and we set up these little statues, these gods will provide these things. We don't have to do the hard work of obedience to Yahweh. It's a shortcut to very, very pleasant and glorious things. That temptation is all too common. You and I know it all too well, don't we? And that is exactly the third prong of temptation that Satan uses against Jesus in the wilderness here. Eden recapitulated all over again. But Jesus' victory over Satan's schemes here, He does have victory over Satan's schemes here, but the devil was plaguing Jesus his whole life. It wasn't isolated to this one incident at the tail end of his fasting season in the wilderness. One commentator points out that Satan even used Peter, his close friend, as one of his tools. Remember when Peter told Jesus that he didn't need to go to the cross? Jesus has to respond, "Get thee behind me, Satan," Matthew 16, verse 23. Or even nailed to the cross itself. You remember the crowd? They mock Jesus. And it sounds awfully like Satan in the wilderness. Matthew 27, verse 40. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross," they mock him. "Prove yourself. Prove your power if you're the so-called Messiah." All of Jesus' life, he is faced with devilish schemes and demonic temptation, and it's all designed to cause him to stumble and to disobey his Father. Tempted in every way as we are, Hebrews chapter 4, yet without sin. A life full of temptation, always beguiled by Satan and his wickedness, but never once did Jesus give way to sin. Never once did he turn aside from faithful obedience to his heavenly Father. And we study all of this, my friends. We belabor this point. We see Jesus as the perfectly obedient Son, the perfectly obedient second Adam in Matthew chapter 4. We see it not simply to say, here's the method for you to obey, Christian. You know, Adam had a bad technique when he was faced with temptation. Jesus had a good technique. So use Jesus' technique. WWJD, what would Jesus do? No, that's not what we're getting at, really. Rather, the point to show us is this. Adam failed. Israel failed. You have failed. I have failed. Every human, every man, woman, and child who's ever existed or ever will exist prior to Christ coming again has failed to obey God. All of us have fallen in Adam. We sinned with him in Eden. He was our federal head, our covenant representative. 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 5 make that clear. Adam represented all of humanity, and when he sinned, we sinned. Guilty, vile, and helpless are we. That's what we sang in our opening hymn tonight, wasn't it? Guilty, vile, and helpless, dead are we in Adam. But God. And let me read a paragraph from one commentary here for you, because I could not say it better myself. He said, "But Jesus Christ has come, the second and the last Adam, the true Israel, the representative and the substitute of his people. Where Adam sinned, Jesus obeyed. And he has done all of this not merely as our example, but as our substitute. His obedience constitutes the righteousness that God demands. The terms of the covenant require obedience to the law of God. Adam transgressed the law. Christ has kept the covenant and obeyed the law so that all who believe might be counted righteous in him." Close quote. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 5, 19, "For as by one man's disobedience," namely Adam, "by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience," namely Christ, "the many will be constituted righteous." And you see, friends, when we begin to grasp and understand the glory of Christ's active obedience on your behalf, Christ's obedience to God's law, Christ's perfect obedience to the commands of his Father on behalf of his people, keeping God's law, every minute detail, every jot and tittle, enduring cosmic wrath deserved against horrific wickedness and sin, your sin and mine, fully obtaining the promises of God's covenant as he kept its terms perfectly. As we begin to grasp that, as we begin to wrap our heads around that concept, we will begin to see afresh Jesus' obedience, not simply as a model to imitate, but actually we'll see it as the most glorious news in all the world, because it speaks to us not merely a program of better discipline, but it speaks to us a word of liberty and pardon and salvation. You need obedience for life. You'll never do it. Good news, someone has been perfectly obedient in your room and in your stead. He obeyed even to the point of death on the cross in order that you might live. And we start to grasp that. Well, it changes everything. "By grace alone," the hymn says, "shall I inherit that blissful home beyond the skies. Works count for naught. The Lord incarnate has won for me the heavenly prize." And our duty Our obedience to the Christ that has redeemed us? Well, we realize, as one pastor put it, all has been done. The debt has been paid, the requirements met, the law fulfilled, its demands satisfied. And when we grasp that, the immensity of the good news towards sinners such as us, when we grasp that, all we want to do is love him back. It's the expulsive power of a new affection, as Thomas Chalmers put it. All we want to do is love him back. And a life of love to Christ is simply a life that seeks to keep his commandments. Isn't that what Jesus said in John's gospel? If ye love me, keep my commandments. Oh, friends, let us stake our souls upon this tonight, and let us revel in the glorious good news of Christ, the obedient Son who was obedient on our behalf. Praise God for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Shall we pray? Well, Lord our God, we do praise you for Jesus, the greater and second Adam, that he has lived the life where we never could. May we receive and rest on Christ alone. And as we do that, may we joyfully seek to follow and to obey him all the days of our life as we glorify and enjoy you, our great Redeemer. And we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.